do. Acts chapter 1 is about Ascension Apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. Acts chapter 3, there you go, second sermon. Acts chapter 4, Peter's defense, because Peter and John and the lame man, well, not lame anymore, healed man, are all arrested. Hi, Bruce.
Good morning.
Nice shirt. Acts chapter 5 is about first discipline, second defense. Who is the first discipline? That's right, and they're struck dead by the Spirit because they lied to the Spirit. And the second defense, who was arrested that time? That's right, all 12 apostles were arrested that time. Acts chapter 6, they're released. There's a dispute that rises up from the Hellenists. So Acts chapter 6 is about the seven that are elected to take care of this need. Acts chapter 7 is about, there you go, Stephen's defense or Stephen's death. After that, we have Acts chapter 8, two main characters after the dispersion. The first one is Simon the sorcerer, and the second one is the eunuch. Acts chapter 9, that's right, big chapter, Saul's conversion. We're going to meet Saul at the end of this chapter today. And then we just got through it. Acts chapter 10, it's the redo, so to speak, or just the Gentile version of Acts chapter 2. So Acts 2 was Spirit Kingdom, so Acts 10 is going to be Gentiles, Spirit Kingdom, same thing. All right, now we are finally into Acts chapter 11. And in Acts 11, the key words are going to be report and Antioch. So Acts chapter 11 is about report, Antioch. It's going to be split straight in half. There's going to be the first half we're going to try to fly through this morning because it's basically Peter's recount and report of everything that already took place that we've studied for 3 weeks already in Acts chapter 10. And as Jack said this morning, are we on Cornelius again for the fourth week in a row? No, we're going past it today. So we're going to try to fly through that, and then we're going to come to the church in Antioch, and that'll finish Acts chapter 11. So when we concluded Acts chapter 10, the Spirit falls on Cornelius. Cornelius invites Peter to come in and to stay with him with his six companions. Obviously, there's a lot to talk about. This barrier has been broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles, and so there's so much that's going to take place. But just like anything else in the church, when something happens, how easy is it for things to spread when something takes place within the church? Whether it's good or bad gossip, things spread like wildfire. So that's how we are introduced into Acts chapter 11. Because remember, how long had there been this barrier, this wall between the Jews and the Gentiles? I mean, it was thousands of years that it was this way. The Jews would have never thought that the Gentiles would have entrance into the kingdom of God. This is completely, this is faith-shaking kind of stuff that's taking place. And so this would have been a cause for alarm, confusion, all the feelings that Peter originally was feeling before the visions and before the instruction from the Lord, the rest of the church and the rest of the apostles would have been feeling. So this is how it starts. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. You can just see this word being spread out everywhere. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." A couple of things to notice about this text just to start out with. It says that they had heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. Luke doesn't record that the word had spread that they were baptized with the Spirit. That's interesting. But why does Luke say the Gentiles had received the word of God? Why doesn't he say that they had received the Spirit or that they were baptized with the Spirit? And that's an interesting question, but yeah, Brad.
Receiving the word is more important.
Okay. When we talk about what saved, we came to the conclusion, did the baptism of the Holy Spirit save Cornelius and his household? No, what was it that he was going to be saved by? It was words by which Peter would speak to him. We're going to read that in chapter 11 today. And so Cornelius and his household had to receive the word of God. And that's how we understand Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the gospel that has the power for salvation. But up to this point, the Jews thought the Gentiles could only get salvation if they became a Jew. They had to be a proselyte, as Clinton says. And so there's going to be mass confusion that's taking place. And so Peter and the six come back to Jerusalem, no doubt, to talk about what's taken place. And the very first thing that happens is they are met, it says, with criticism. We're going to look at that word here in just a moment. But here's a question I want to ask is, who is the circumcision party? Does it say in the text who the circumcision party is? No. Well, we know at least one fact. They had to be what? Jews. Now, this could be describing just a general group of Jews, but I want to present just a possibility that I believe that the apostles would have also been involved in this criticism of Peter. Now, why would I say that? Well, I want to look at just a couple of things when you look at the context, and I want us to understand why this would be important. First of all, notice the context. Who did Luke already address specifically in verse 1? We've been made aware that the apostles have heard about this, and they had no understanding of this up to this point. This is the first time they would have heard about it. Now, you can imagine, as Peter comes in, who would have been likely some of the first people to meet with Peter to talk with him about this? You would think the apostles. That might be a safe assumption. But this isn't based on an assumption. I want us to look at the text later on, and we're going to understand why this might be important. But when Peter is recounting what takes place, notice the language that Peter uses. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Now, who did the Holy Spirit fall on in Acts chapter 2? Was it all of the Jews or who was it? It was just the 12 apostles. Now, to be fair, this could be a representation of the Jews. Just as the Holy Spirit fell on us, the Jews, it fell on them, the Gentiles. That's a possibility. But what catches my attention is what Peter brings up in verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if God gave them the same gift, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? Let's go in our memory banks all the way back to Acts chapter 1. Before Christ ascends, he tells them to stay in Jerusalem until you will be clothed with power, and then Christ repeats something from his early ministry. What did Christ repeat to those 12 apostles? He said, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Peter is bringing to remembrance this thing that Christ had told him, and he's sharing that with those that have apparently known this as well, would have heard this. And so from the text, it appears that though it might be more than just the apostles, who is likely included in this group that is criticizing Peter? It appears that the apostles as well would have been in this group. Now, there's one more thing to consider as to why this might be the case. This word criticism, I need to look at my notes to get it right, but the word criticism here in the Greek is diakrino, and that's the idea of standing opposed or to make distinguishment, to separate. And what's interesting is this word that's used, they criticized Peter, is the same word that the Spirit used to instruct Peter when he says to go with them and make no distinguishment. That's the same word there. The Spirit had to move Peter to not stand opposed to going with the Gentiles. Because remember the vision? The Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What was Peter's reaction? He says, "Absolutely not." Did Peter stand opposed to doing even what the Lord had just commanded him to do? It took some convincing for Peter because Peter didn't understand. He was convicted about this. This is what he knew all along. This is what the law said. And so Peter stood opposed because he thought it's what's right. And if Peter had to receive divine intervention and revelation to understand the truth of this matter, that the Gentiles would now be accepted into the kingdom, the other apostles likely would have had to receive the same kind of thing. That's I didn't want to spend some time on that, but since you brought it up, we will. That's really interesting. The recorded problem that they had was not necessarily their entrance into the kingdom. I believe that would have been part of the problem, but what they cite is you went with them and you ate with them. Now, by Mosaic law, what was the actual law according to Jews and Gentiles? What could you not do with the Gentiles? You couldn't intermarry with those of foreign nations. But human tradition in the Jews had always interpreted that to mean more, that you couldn't even associate with them or eat with them. So I would understand that to say the very first point where Peter would have blown it, according to them, is you ate with them and you associated with them. Much more, now you've also done this. Yeah, Dad, you had your hand up.
Circumcision and things like this had been going on for hundreds of years, so much to the point that even later in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul spends almost a half of a chapter talking about neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters anymore.
Yep.
And it's so this is not an easy thing that they're going to overcome.
And Acts 15 is going to deal a lot with that as well. Yeah, Dave.
The sharing of a meal in the Jewish custom was a very important part of their daily life, and it showed acceptance. And so when Peter ate with them, it showed acceptance in receiving them, and that's why there's such a rise with this, with regards to them saying you ate with them, because it just shows acceptance, and a union has been accepted.
Good. Okay. So why is this important, Brad?
Good.
And they saw that that was the appropriate thing to do with teaching, trying to teach them the gospel. And so now here they're doing the same thing, again, criticizing Peter for doing this meeting with the wrong group.
Okay, good. So here's my wonderful diagram you guys are going to love here. John 16, why is this important? Jesus promised that when he ascended, he was going to send the helper or the comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was going to guide the apostles into what? All truth is what they were going to be guided into. Now, my understanding for so long, just because of my ignorance of the scriptures, was that when they received the Spirit, they received this almost complete interface of all spiritual truth, and it was all revealed at the same time to all of them. But we kind of get a different picture here, don't we? This is what McGarvey says. It's a lengthy quotation. I want to go ahead and share it with you. I'm going to read it off the paper because it's easier to read. But just think about what he says here. In this section of history, we have a striking example of one of the ways in which the apostles were led into all of the truth according to the Lord's promise in John 16, verse 13. Peter did not know by virtue of his inspiration that the uncircumcised were to be admitted by baptism, neither did the other apostles. After Peter had baptized some uncircumcised persons, known by virtue of their inspiration that he had done right. As a matter of course, the Holy Spirit could have illuminated all of their minds internally on this, as on any other topics. You see what he's saying there? The Holy Spirit could have chosen to illuminate their minds to understand that the Gentiles should be have entrance into the kingdom of God on Pentecost, when they first received the Spirit. That could have been how it was done. But he chose, instead of this, to adopt a different method. By visions addressed to the eye, a voice adopted by just one command from the Holy Spirit, and Peter was guided into this new truth, and by verbal account of the same to his brethren, the latter were brought to the same light. The latter indeed were convinced by the same facts in which had convinced Peter, and the only difference being that the facts reached Peter through direct revelation, while they reached the others through the words in which Peter recounted to them. Do you understand what McGarvey is saying here? The Spirit could have illuminated their minds all at one time, but the way that the Spirit chose to guide them into all truth is, first of all, by revealing it to Peter. But Peter just didn't get it. Did it take Peter a while to understand what was happening? He gets the vision from the Lord. He's told, go with them without dispute. He shows up. He's in front of all the Gentiles. Did Peter still know what he was supposed to do? No clue. He says, why am I here? And they explain that he's supposed to preach a message to them by which they'll be saved. And that's when Peter said, now I understand that God is no respecter of persons, but that all who believe in him and bring a good heart before God can have salvation. Peter finally understood then, and now Peter is going to convey the same things, that the same steps that convinced him, that brought him to a knowledge of the truth about the Gentiles. Now he's going to share that with the rest of the apostles, or the brethren here. The Spirit guided the apostles into all truth, but it wasn't just this one-time dump. It would have been guiding them at different times in different ways into all of the truth. Does that make sense? That's why this is really important, that if the apostles were included in this group, this gives us a better understanding of how the Spirit worked within their lives. All right, going on. Peter's going to begin this report. We're going to try to fly through this really quickly because we've already studied all this. We're just going to make certain points. But Peter begins by explaining it to them in order, and that's really important that it's in this order, or else the rest isn't going to make sense. And the first thing Peter has to start with is the vision from the Lord. This is going to be his premise, what the Lord told to him. And so Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, just like we studied, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts and prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now all of these would have been what kind of animals under Jewish law? These are all unclean animals. So Peter says, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Why is it important for Peter to include this little bit about his reaction to the Lord, to the rest of the apostles, and to the rest of the circumcision party that's talking to him?
He didn't believe that he's supposed to either.
Yes. Yes. He's saying, I understand your opposition. I started in the exact same place. The Lord told me to eat. I said, by no means. I have never touched anything unclean or uncommon or unholy. But, he goes on, the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, what? Do not call common. This is his premise on which the rest of the argument is going to be built. God has made things that were once unholy and common clean and holy. And so he goes on, this happened three times and it was all drawn up into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. That demonstrates to them that the Spirit was at work at both ends. He receives this vision immediately after it's done, as he was perplexed about what it meant. Who's knocking on the door? The soldier and the two servants that are sent from Cornelius, the Gentiles. And the Spirit told me to go with them. Here's that word. When it says that they criticized Peter, this is the same word used here. The Spirit instructed Peter, make no distinction. Do not criticize. Which meant that the Spirit understood what was Peter's initial reaction likely within himself. The same thing that the others were going through right now. And he had to be guided into the truth. And the six brothers, that's interesting, because where were they all from? They were from Joppa, but now where are they at? They're all in Jerusalem. They didn't go home. Why'd they come to Jerusalem? It gives us an understanding of why Peter took these six brethren with him. Because under the law, Deuteronomy, to bring an account against a brother, you had to have at least two or three witnesses. Here, Peter's got six, double or triple, to ensure the accuracy and the truthfulness of what had taken place within Caesarea. And so he says, these six brothers accompanied me. You can probably sit there, you know, they're probably sitting there nodding as Peter's telling this story. And we entered into the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel. Wait a second, time out. This man that the house they entered in is not a Jew, he is a Gentile. You're telling me that an angel appeared to a Gentile? You could probably see the alarm and the confusion on the apostles and those that are listening to this story. An angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. That's why Peter was needed. If it was just the baptism of the Spirit, there would have been no need for Peter. But because Cornelius had to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and obey it in repentance and baptism, Peter was needed, and that's why Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. That's why the Spirit sends for Peter, not one of the other apostles. And as he began to speak, this shows us that as Peter was speaking, the Spirit baptized them and interrupted him as he's speaking, as he's preaching. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The same promise that Christ gave to the apostles, he has now given to even the Gentiles here in Acts 10 to show as a sign of God's acceptance of them into the kingdom of God. And if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I want to talk about that for just a couple of minutes. We've already discussed this. How could Peter have stood in God's way? Just review. He could have left without doing what? Without preaching the word, or when, that's right. And remember in verse 47, the Spirit baptizes them. He turns to the rest of the six and he says, who can refuse the water to baptize these men? And they all are like, I'm not going to. To refuse baptism and their entrance into Christ, into the kingdom, would have been to stand in God's way. God would have found another way to do it. But Peter could have been standing opposed to God. Now this is interesting because up to this point, the Spirit had been directing Peter, don't be opposed, don't be opposed, because what was Peter internally? He was opposed. He didn't understand. And finally he understood and he had to make a choice. Am I going to, because of what I thought I knew and my convictions and my prejudice, stand against God, or am I going to go with God on this? And so Peter stood almost condemned in his prejudice. He was instructed by the Spirit as to what was to be the case now. So you can imagine all of those hearers of Peter at this point. They're all standing opposed to what Peter has done. And so Peter says, who was I to stand in God's way? He's inferring to them, if you oppose this, guess what you're doing? You're standing in God's way. Now, even those who opposed Christ, the Jews, remember the Sanhedrin, when Gamaliel gave them advice? He says, leave the apostles alone, because you might even be found, what? Yeah, opposing God, standing against God. They even understood, that's not somewhere we want to go. And so they left the apostles alone. Do you think the apostles would have understood this principle? They don't want to stand opposed to God. But what a mental block they would have to overcome with this. Thousands of years of understanding them as unholy and unclean, this prejudice that had been built up within the ethnicity. I don't know how another way to describe it. I mean, think about the animosity between the Jews and the Germans or the Nazis in World War II. I mean, that's the kind of animosity that would have been built in there, or maybe the Civil War and the things that took place between the blacks and the whites in our country. We don't understand racism and prejudice like would have been taking place here. Wayne.
Well, I've been playing with my empathy
something I should accept, and the Muslims themselves, I can tell you where my resolution would be,
mm-hmm.
even if it was an angel telling me this.
Mm-hmm.
If I tried to share this with the people here today, what kind of resistance would there be to that whole concept?
Mm-hmm.
When you think what they're getting ready to overcome in their belief, it's pretty monumental.
Mm-hmm. Good. I want to bring up just one point in application towards us. Who was I to stand in God's way? You know, there can be times where we do this very thing in a different manner, where we stand in God's way. I was with Renee and Jenny Garcia on Thursday, and they made an excellent point. We were going through and discussing the parable of the sower. And they noticed, does the sower prejudge the ground in which he sows the seed? He just carelessly and generously scattered the seed, which is the word in that. How many times, and of course the soil is indicative of the heart, which you can't see within people, but how many times do we not throw the seed, don't share the word, based upon someone's ethnicity or their appearance or where they come from in life? And everyone does it at some point. We judge people and we think there's no way that this person would have the kind of heart that would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we prejudge people, and in doing so, we don't extend the invitation for someone based upon our prejudices for someone to come into the kingdom of God. But when you consider that list in 1 Corinthians 6, all of the horrible things that are listed there, idolaters, adulterers, all these different things, then Paul says, such were some of you. Brethren, when you prejudge individuals and don't share Christ with them based upon where they are in life right now, based upon the way they look, based upon their ethnicity, any of those things, we are standing in God's way. And we are standing directly opposed to extending them an invitation into the kingdom of God, because the gospel can change anyone and everyone. It is not our job to judge the heart. It is only our job to scatter the seed. Yeah.
I can see in the book of James, James goes through an elaborate discussion about a man coming in off the street.
Mm-hmm.
And he uses the word vile, which is just basically horrible clothing. It smells. They're not clean. And you start making judgments about their heart. You're putting yourself up trying to play God.
Mm-hmm.
And James slams us for doing that. Mm-hmm. He says, do not do that.
Yeah.
Do not start judging a man by how he looks.
And that's not to say repentance isn't necessary, but what we're talking about is judging whether someone would or not. I'm not even going to extend to them the invitation to the gospel. Just a little bit of application I wanted to share as we thought about that. Now talk about overcoming a hump. Verse 18, when they heard these things, what did they have to say? They just have nothing. They're silent, and they're stunned, they're shocked, they have no rebuttal, and as they ponder these things, they finally say, they glorify God and said, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The great mystery of Christ has finally been fulfilled, and they understand that now the Gentiles will have can be administered into the kingdom of God. And then the text is going to pick right up and explain the immediate impacts of this. We're going to jump right into Antioch because we got 15 minutes. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered, that takes us back to what chapter? Chapter, Stephen was stoned. That's chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, what happens after Stephen's stoning? They disperse. And those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. Remember Acts 8, when they went and they were scattered, they spread the word, they preached the word. Now, why were they only preaching to the Jews? At that point, after Stephen, had the Gentiles been allowed into the kingdom yet? Had the Spirit fallen on Cornelius? Not yet. That hadn't taken place yet. So that's why Saul knew when he was going to go round up the Christians in Acts 9, where was he going to? Synagogues. Why? Because that's where the Christians were going to try to talk with the Jews and share the message of Christ with them. That's why Saul knew he can find them in the synagogues. They were only sharing the message with the Jews. Now, this is going to imply, verse 20, that Cornelius' conversion took place right here. Somewhere before this happens in verse 20, because word had spread that Gentiles could now have entrance into the kingdom. I've got a couple maps to look where all this is in just a minute, by the way. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyprus is the island in the Mediterranean Sea we'll look at in just a moment. Cyrene is west of Africa, or west of Egypt. It's in Africa. It's way out there. It's hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. And they came to Antioch, which we're going to see in just a moment, and they spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this is the ESV, and they got it wrong here. They translated it wrong. The word is Hellenist. That's the transliteration. That's the Greek word. But normally when we understand the term Hellenist, what do we think when we hear the term Hellenist when we go back to Acts chapter 6?
Anybody that practices that culture.
Okay.
Okay,
good. It was a Greek-speaking individual, but a Hellenist was usually, in the biblical sense, described as a Greek-speaking Jew. Now, this is interesting because in the context, this is put as a contrast to that they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. So, when we understand the word Hellenist, it actually comes from the original word Hellene, which is, or Hellenos, which is someone that is from Hellenos, or a Hellen. And that would just be a Greek-speaking individual who was not a Jew. That's what is the understanding here. They were speaking the words to the Jews, but certain men came to Antioch, and they were speaking not just to the Jews, but they were speaking to the Greeks, Greek-speaking individuals who weren't Jews. And that's important because what are they? They're Gentiles. They heard that Gentiles are now accepted into the kingdom, and so they start preaching to the Gentiles here in the city of Antioch. Let's just do some maps here real quick. Here is the region of Phoenicia. That's a region, a country, and it's all through this area. Cyprus is this island right off the coast in the Mediterranean. That's going to be really important in Acts chapter 13, as we're going to see. And that's why Luke mentions two places specifically. Phoenicia is a region, but he mentions two places. Cyprus, that's going to be important for Acts 13. And then also Antioch. Antioch is right here. Here's Cyprus. Jerusalem is way down here, 300 miles south of Antioch. And then Antioch would be up here. There's two different Antiochs. There's Antioch of Pisidia and then Antioch down here. And this is the city that this is speaking of. Now, they speak to the Gentiles. What is the response from the Gentiles in Antioch to those that are preaching the word? They received the word gladly. And again, just like news spread really fast back to Jerusalem when Cornelius obeyed the gospel, word is going to spread really fast when these Gentiles obey the gospel. And so the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, who's Barnabas again? We've heard about him several times.
Good man.
All right, he's a good man. Where were we first introduced to Barnabas? That's right. There were those that were selling their property and laying it at the apostles' feet, and Barnabas, who was actually named Joseph, but they renamed him Barnabas, and that means what?
Son
of encouragement. And so Barnabas was a very key player. When Saul was trying to join with the church and they were afraid of him, who was the guy to bring him in and encourage the church that they need to receive him? It was Barnabas again. Barnabas and Saul are going to be key players for the rest of the book of Acts. And so why do they send Barnabas up to Antioch?
Son of encouragement.
Okay, he's the son of encouragement. But what those that have been going and spreading the word, we don't have any idea of who these people are. We just know where they're from. We don't know if they had any spiritual gifts so as to teach. We don't know if anyone was able to teach. And so Jerusalem sends Barnabas so for one purpose, that he can go and build up the church here at Antioch, that he can teach the group here. And so he's sent up as relief or as aid. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You talk about a son of encouragement, this great prejudice, and it would have taken people a long time to get over, because as was already pointed out, we see this whole Gentile, non-Gentile problem throughout the church. I mean, years after the Gentiles were first administered into the kingdom, we still see this internal struggle with, should I associate with them or not? And here he meets all of these Gentiles that have obeyed the gospel, and what's his heart, the condition of his heart? He's glad. He is just so excited that they have obeyed the gospel, and he teaches them, remain faithful. You have a purpose in the kingdom. You're here for a reason. And more continue to obey the gospel. And so what's going to happen here is Barnabas is going to have a good problem. There are going to be so many that respond to the gospel that Barnabas needs help. He can't teach by himself. So I want to go back to the map before we read the rest of this. Yeah, Dave.
Mm-hmm. They knew that he had this encouragement about him. Same thing when we have somebody like Keith Stonehart that comes here, the elders, they had him here, and people still talking about it because of the encouragement that was brought, his life example, the things he's been through. That's all encouraging stuff, and same thing here. You send the right person for the job.
That's right. Now, speaking of the right person for the job, Barnabas needs help. Now, remember, Jerusalem's about down here, actually, if you can see that. That's 300 miles from Antioch. So, Barnabas needs help teaching. Let's look at this map. Where is Barnabas going to go to find someone that can help teach a bunch of Gentiles? Since he's not going to go all the way down to Jerusalem, that's 300 miles. Where could he go? Maybe Troas? Where's Troas? That's way up here. That's about the same way. Okay, what's the neighboring city right there? About 100 miles walking distance. Tarsus. Who's in Tarsus?
Saul.
Why is Saul in Tarsus?
The Holy Spirit.
It's one. That's where he's from. But remember, he fled Damascus because what? Because of what reason? They were going. They were seeking after his life. He comes to Jerusalem 15 days. What happened in Jerusalem? Again, the same thing. They're seeking after his life. So he goes up into the region of Caesarea, and then he finally ends up at Tarsus. He's camped out at home. And at this point, likely waiting for inspiration of the Spirit to know where he should go. Because remember what the Spirit told Saul he was going to be? What was his mission going to be? When the Lord appeared to him, he said, Saul, I'm going to make you a light to who? To the Gentiles. In the time that Paul spent with Barnabas, all in Jerusalem, do you think that Paul would have conveyed this to Barnabas? What the Lord had spoken to him, what the Lord had said to him? So here Barnabas needs help teaching, and he remembers what Saul's mission was, what the Lord had told him. It's 200 miles closer. And so Barnabas is going to leave Antioch, and he's going to go to Tarsus, and guess who he's looking for? The man who is supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. He needs help, and he knows the guy that's going to be the most helpful. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And this is amazing. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. A couple of things to note about this. There are so many instances in the book of Acts where there's a great period of time that passes by and we don't recognize it because it's just in one verse. It's so easy to read Acts 1 through 11 and think that we've had maybe a couple of weeks that have gone by. We're talking about periods of years that have been recorded for us so far. And here they meet with the church for a whole year, and I imagine it was more than just getting together on the first day of the week. This would have been like the school of Tyrannius, where people are getting together on a daily basis and teaching and instructing, and Paul and Barnabas are teaching and exhorting them and building up the first Gentile church, aside from Cornelius and his household. This is the first primarily Gentile church, because in Jerusalem, what's the church made up of?
Jews.
And the rest of Judea, what's the church made up of? In Cyprus. Who's the church made up of? It's all Jews until we get here to Antioch, aside from in Caesarea with Cornelius and his family. And it was here that the disciples were first called Christians. Up to this point, the church was called what? Anyone remember? That's right, the Way. And that would be an appropriate scriptural name to refer to ourselves as. We can have on a sign or refer to ourselves as part of the way of Christ. And likely, when you read church fathers and what they write about, that likely came from when Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's likely where that came from. But here, they're finally going to just be called Christians. And here's what's interesting. This is a Gentile church. Christ is a Greek word for what Hebrew word? The Messiah, okay? You know, they likely could have been called something else under the Hebrew name. This is the influence of the Greek culture. That's where Christians came from. It's a Greek word. They're those that were following the Christ, which is the Hebrew or the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. So it's just interesting. Christians, because Greek congregation. Yeah, Josiah.
So which are we saying wrong? Is it Christ is Christos, so it's Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So are we supposed to be saying instead of Christ is Christ?
Christ. It's just a pronunciation. That's all it is. There's I believe what you're saying is in the Greek, you're saying Christos is the word. It's just a transliteration. There's a lot of times where words are pronounced different in the Greek than they are in the English. For example, baptismo. We don't say, "Hey, Josiah just got baptized." You know, we say baptized because it's just a transliterated word from the Greek into the English. So it's just the English pronunciation of it. So no error in any way. But good question. Yeah, Wayne. Yeah, the Jesuits. That's right. It could have been that way, but it's the name is rendered to the title of what he was exalted to. Good point. Yeah, Linda. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we could. There's lots of scriptural ways to refer to each other. Here, it was just that they were first called Christians, and that seems to be the one that stuck, primarily because the church is going to grow enormously through the Gentiles, the Greek-speaking folks. You have Greek-speaking folks for so many hundreds of years. Christian is going to catch on. Yeah. Yeah.
Luther or Calvin or, you know, John Wesley or something else. So,
that's right.
You know, we don't name ourselves after some man. We name ourselves after, Wayne said, the anointed one.
And it's like what Spurgeon wrote. I think you brought this up not too long ago, Jack. But Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher, and he was quoted saying, I hope for the day when not a Baptist is alive. And you're like, what are you talking about? He says, but that we should all just be called Christians. Because that's what it is. Real quick, we got to be done. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Now in these days, interesting account here. Why is it here? Because it takes place in Antioch. The prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. The apostles had laid hands on people. One of those gifts of spiritual gifts would have been of prophecy. And there's something that they've understood that now they're going to come up and speak about and warn the brothers about. And we're told of one prophet specifically who we also read about in Acts 21. And this is the prophet of bad tidings, because every time he speaks in the scriptures, it's something bad, whether Paul's being bound and going somewhere or whether there's a famine. But here Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And the text says this took place in the days of Claudius, and you can read about that secularly, another confirmation that the biblical text is accurate. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This gives us a great example for a couple of things when we look for apostolic and first century example. When there's a need that rises up within the church, regardless of where it's at, Christians should feel the individual responsibility to do what they can to help with that. And you see that in this case. There was a famine that was going to take place, and so the Christians, the disciples, dug into their pockets, and each according to their means. Some could give more, some couldn't give more, but what they could, they pooled together. And so Christians, first of all, have a responsibility to respond to crisis. Tornado, earthquake, hurricane, whatever it is, we have a responsibility to help the brethren wherever they might be if we have that ability. And then secondly, when we collect that money, who is it to go to? Who did it go to amongst these churches? Well, Barnabas and Saul took it, but who did they deliver it to? The elders, and the elders were to oversee this money, and so that it might be used with wisdom and appropriately over the needy saints. Just interesting, something to note, and we can talk about it more, but we are way out of time. So next week, we will jump into Acts chapter 12. Thank you.